as cute as could be. Three baby raccoons that we found one hot summer afternoon as we were stacking hay in Jim Yoder's barn. "Do you want them?" Jim looked and said to me, "They can't stay here. If you want them, they're yours. If you don't take them, I'm going to have to kill them." I said, "Sure." So I became a parent of three baby raccoons when I was in my late teens. Those little creatures were quite interesting. I always wore leather gloves when I handled them, for although they were a bundle of fur, they had the sharpest claws and teeth you ever saw, and they would just gnarl right into you. Several years later, I read an interesting chapter in Gary Richmond's book, A View from the Zoo. Gary, a former zookeeper, shared this following story about raccoons, saying that raccoons go through a glandular change around 24 months, where all of a sudden they have this change of temperament where they often attack their masters and become quite violent. And since a 30-pound raccoon can equal a 100-pound dog in a scrap, Gary said that he felt compelled to tell a friend of his about this change that was coming because she had a raccoon. This particular friend, Julie, listened politely as Gary said he explained the coming danger, and he says, "I'll never forget her answer. She said, 'It will be different for me.'" And smiled and added, Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't." 3 months later, Richmond says that Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. And Bandit was then released into the wild. And then Gary Richmond offers this insight. Sin, too, often comes dressed in an adorable guise. And as we play with it, how easy it is to say, "It will be different for me." I don't know what David was thinking when he saw Uriah's wife Bathsheba bathing and gave the order to bring her to his palace. "I'm the king. I'm a godly man. Nobody's going to get hurt by this." The story is a sobering reminder that "it will be different for me" are six of the most dangerous words we could ever utter. For a moment of pleasure cost David and so many other people a terrible, terrible price of suffering. Now, the question we're trying to ask, and we'll complete it this morning, Lord willing, is what do you do after you've sinned, after you've blown it, in order to bring God back and put Him center stage? God has given us in the Psalms the record of real prayers that people prayed to God so that we might learn how to put God center stage in our lives. In His amazing grace, God sent the prophet Nathan into David's life after David had committed the sin of adultery and murder following the adultery with Bathsheba. And as Nathan came to David, he helped him to see what God had to say about his sin and what needed to happen in order for him to be brought back to God. And it makes me think of the amazing verse in the New Testament, Romans 5:20, that says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Thankfully, though David's sin was a tremendous thing, sin abounded, we see also in David's life how that grace superabounded in and through David. David recorded Psalm 51 as the record of the prayer of his repentance before God, having been broken by the Spirit of God and having sought forgiveness from God. This particular prayer has six thoughts in it, six movements as you move your way through this prayer of Psalm 51. Last time we looked at the first three movements of this prayer, the first three thoughts that David expressed to God, having broken God's heart by his foolish, sinful choice. And this morning we're going to see, by way of review, those first three thoughts and then take a look at the final three thoughts as we, like David, learn how to make things right with God after we've blown it. Because I guarantee you that you are here this morning on the same footing with David, because you're a person who has sinned and will sin again. And the question is, as people who are trying to put God at the center of our lives, what do we do after we've marginalized Him? How do we get Him back center again? David teaches us that we must communicate six things to God after we've sinned. First of all, we saw in verses 1 and 2, we need to ask for forgiveness. He begins the prayer by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God." Because he knows he doesn't deserve the forgiveness he's about to ask God for. We never deserve forgiveness. David bases his appeal on the unchanging character of God, namely His unfailing love and His great compassion. Secondly, admit your guilt, verses 3 through 6. David's confession is very specific. You'll note that he confesses four things to God. In verse 3, that he sinned. In verse 4, that he's offended God in that sin. Verse 5, that he is a sinner. And in verse 6, that he lacks what God desires, for God's interested not merely in a sin-free life from His people. He's interested in people that are loyal to Him from their hearts. What David couldn't earn, he simply asks for. Doing so because of the merciful character of God, rather than shifting blame or hiding from his sin, David chooses to admit to himself and to God the reality of his guilt. Now, the fact remains that God can't simply just overlook what David has done. Because God is righteous and just, there must be punishment doled out against that which has been done to violate his holy standard. David knows that. And yet he knows that God has mercifully provided a way for his sins to be dealt with apart from him having to pay for them himself. That is, that God has provided a means of cleansing for sin. God has provided a means of accepting a cleansing agent if a sinner by faith will ask him to do so. And so in the third movement of the psalm, we, like David, must ask for cleansing. Ponder carefully David's request in verse 7 when he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." He knows that God needs to do something for him that he can't do for himself, and that is to wash his sins away. And he asks God to do that with hyssop. The hyssop plant was used by the priests in the ceremonial observance of worship in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Blood would be sprinkled on objects using the hyssop plant, bringing about purification in passages like Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. But we also find hyssop at the crucifixion scene. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but in John 19, verse 29, the text tells us a jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. Of course, the blood of Jesus Christ is the final, ultimate cleansing agent to which the Old Testament types are but shadows pointing ahead. "This is the blood of my covenant," said Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Romans 3:25 explains God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, that the cleansing agent of the blood of Jesus Christ is that by which God washes sins away from those who look to Him. And so Ephesians 2:13 would tell us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." The life of a person is in his blood. That's why you cut his body open, cause his blood to spill out, and the person will die. Jesus intentionally allowed wicked men to take his life, to spill his blood, his very blood becoming the sacrifice by which he would set his people free from their sins so they could be reconciled to their holy God. And perhaps the power and purpose of the blood are illustrated no more clearly and powerfully and nowhere summed up more clearly than in Hebrews 9, verse 14, which says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we can serve the living and true God." This morning, perhaps you're here today and you're saying, "You don't know what I have done in my life, but I so long to be clean again, to be clean before God from the soot stains of my sin." To which I would say, then come to Jesus Christ. Fernando Ortega sings a contemporary song that's actually a renewing of a 300-year-old hymn written by Joseph Hart that says this: "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." And then the refrain says, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." By the end of verse 9, David has experienced God's forgiveness and cleansing. But if you're noticing carefully in your Bibles in Psalm 51, the psalm doesn't end at verse 9. There's quite a few verses left in this psalm, to which we need to ask the question, if you've asked God for forgiveness, if you've admitted your guilt, if you've accepted the cleansing that he's provided through the cleansing agent, what more do you need? Well, you need three more things, in fact. Three more things that David is going to bring before God in the second movement of this great song, this great prayer that was given to Israel to be sung so that the people of God would learn how to make God center stage after they'd blown it. And so this morning we want to notice what David does as we now break some new territory. You see, the problem that David experienced wasn't just that he had some specific sins that he had confessed to God. A more fundamental problem is that he's a sinner. And granted, God has removed his past sins, but what about these continuing tendencies in his heart that go away from God? What about those things? Well, that's what he asks God for help with in the fourth movement, where he asks, and we must, ask for restoration. Listen to David in verses 10 through 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." James Boyce suggests this may well be the most important part of the psalm with this explanation. He says it indicates that David's confession of sin is in part one was genuine because it shows that he could not be content merely with forgiveness. His sin and its effects were so terrible to him that David did not want to fall into this sin again. You see, when repentance is genuine, you don't just want to deal with what happened in the past. You want to make sure you don't do that again because you don't want to dishonor God again. So in asking for restoration, David comes to God and he expresses two very important things. First, he admitted what his sin did to him. You see, sin is not passive. Sin is a viper, and it's going for your jugular. And when it strikes, it produces these things in our lives. And David's going to identify six things that had happened to him, sin had done in his life. Six things that sin produces in our lives. Number one, sin corrupts our heart. David says, "Create in me a pure heart." That request implies that sin had had a contaminating effect on his heart. David's sin wasn't merely the eye that looked on Bathsheba in lust, nor was it the hand that had caressed her in violation of God's law. David's root sin was that he had a heart that wanted to look and wanted to touch and violate God's law. Spurgeon wisely observed, "The heart is the rudder of the soul. Until the Lord take it in his hand, we steer it in a false and foul way." Secondly, we learn that sin makes us spiritually weak. David prays, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And again, that request implies something, does it not? The request for renewal implies that David's sin had caused him to lose his steadfastness. His steadfast spirit has gone, and now he's asking God to restore it. Because sin, it deflates us. It makes us not sensitive to the things of God. It takes away our inner zeal for God and the things that please Him. It creates an internal instability. Thirdly, sin short-circuits our relationship with God. It short-circuits it. He says, "Do not cast me from your presence." That, of course, if you know your Bible, is what happened to King Saul. And David had witnessed what happened to King Saul. Saul had ignored God and God's commands, and so God ignored him. And David says, "Please, oh God, don't do that to me. Don't let me go through life without your abiding presence any longer." Fourth, sin makes God-pleasing service impossible. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, David, please." Now, what did he mean by those words? "Don't take your Spirit from me." Some use a verse like that to support the notion that a person can lose his or her salvation by sinning. In the Old Testament, however, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person signified that God was enabling them for service. For instance, if you'll hold your place here and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and look at verse 13, you'll see what happened when God chose David to be Israel's next king. 1 Samuel 16 verse 13 says this, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on," what happened? "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Samuel then went to Ramah, the text says. Now, here's the question. Was David saved before this? Was he a person who believed in God before this? Absolutely. God has chosen him to be Israel's next king because he's a person who has a heart after God. He's already come to know the living God. He's a person of faith. But now the Spirit of God has come upon him, as he does in Old Testament times, to enable him for service. This isn't about his salvation. He's enabling him now to be what he couldn't be in his own strength, and that is a king after God's own heart. He's enabling him to serve as Israel's next king. David remembers that wonderful day that the Spirit came upon his life, the visible manifestation of God breaking into his life to enable him to serve God. And David knows that persistent, unrepentant sin makes God-pleasing service impossible because, well, as with Saul, the Spirit left. The Spirit did not help him. Saul was put on the shelf. "Please don't let that happen to me, God. Don't take your Spirit from me. I want to please you and serve you." Number five, sin takes away our joy, the psalm indicates. Takes away our joy. Every time we sin, it does something to our joy. Now realize that even after committing adultery and murder, David is still a saved man. Listen to his prayer. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David didn't lose his salvation. He says he lost what? He lost the joy of it. You see, if God has saved you, it means that you are His eternally. It also means, and watch this carefully, if you sin, as David did, the following will happen. First, He will chasten you, starting with pricking your conscience, followed by more severe measures if necessary. Consequently, He will remove your joy. Parenthetic note, Galatians 5:22 says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? So God removes your joy. The fact that he removes your joy is actually an expression of his love for you, designed to get your attention. And at that point, you will either repent of your sin, or you'll continue in that sin, and he will continue to bring more painful consequences of that sin into your life. And if you continue to refuse to repent, the result may well be a premature death, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, as in the case of the Corinthians mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:30. I should also say this. If a person claims to be a Christian and lives in persistent sin with no evidence of remorse and no evidence of God's chastisement, it may well indicate that the person professed salvation and never truly possessed it. Because God disciplines his children, but he doesn't discipline other people's kids. He disciplines his children. So if you're a child of God, he's going to discipline you to bring you back in line with him. If you're living in sin and nothing seems to bother you about that and life's just going on fine and dandy, you have every reason to question whether you're his child, no matter how many aisles you've walked and no matter how many prayers you've prayed to him, because he disciplines his children and he either brings them back to himself in this life so they're walking in obedience, or he takes them home to heaven because his family name is so important to him, he doesn't let children walking around that are disgracing his name. The scriptures teach. So it's not that David lost his salvation. He lost the joy of it, and he's calling out to God to restore that. Number six, sin takes away, and this is very important, sin takes away our appetite for the things of God. David prays in verse 12, "Grant me a willing spirit," which implies he didn't have that at this point. I thought about this. What would happen? Probably never happened in your home, but what would happen if your five-year-old, against your parental instructions, went to their bedroom and chowed down on two candy bars and a can of pop right before supper? And they came out in time for supper now with a little bit of chocolate still on their side of their face. And mom, you put this wonderful meal in front of them. And they would look at that wonderful meal, a meal that they probably would love in any other situation, and just stare at it, and you would hear these words come out of their mouth. "I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry." And you know exactly why they're not hungry. The evidence is staring you right on their face. "I'm not hungry." Why? Because they had put other stuff into their system that completely took away their appetite. So too, when we have unrepentant sin in our lives, we lose our appetite for the things of God. We don't want to read his word. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to pray. Things that we used to know are our life blood. We don't really want to do those so much anymore. Sin takes away that appetite. So sin, it corrupts our heart. It makes us spiritually weak. It short-circuits our relationship with God. It makes God-pleasing service impossible. It takes away our joy, and it takes away the appetite for the things of God. Now, ask yourself this question and be honest before God. Does that describe what's happening in your life in some measure right now? Are any of those six things true of your life right now? Well, if that's the case, please do this morning what David did. Admit it. Admit it. Admit the presence and effect that sin has had in your life. And then be prepared to do this. Do what David did. David asked God to do what God alone can do. I see this as I look at the verbs that he uses in this section. "Create in me a pure heart," verse 10. "Renew my spirit," verse 10. "Restore my joy," verse 12. That first one is so important. The verb "create" in verse 10 is the same verb that the Bible begins with in Genesis 1 when it says, "In the beginning, God..." Bara is the Hebrew word. God created the heavens and the earth. This particular word "create" speaks of activity that's done, to use the Latin phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, some of you in this room are creative people, but no one in this room is creative ex nihilo. You create by taking pre-existing materials and then fashioning them in a way that looks very attractive, and we say, that person is very creative. But there's only one person in this universe that can take nothing and turn it into something. The living God spoke, and out of nothing came the heavens and the earth. The living God spoke again, and on that earth, plant life began to grow. The living God spoke again, and there were birds. He spoke again, and there were animals. He spoke again, and there was man. God created something out of nothing. Now watch this. David is coming to God. He's already asked for forgiveness, and he's been forgiven for his sins. He's asked God to cleanse him, and he's trusted in the provision of the cleansing agent for his sins. But he needs more than that, and so do you and I when we've sinned. He comes to God and says, oh God, I'll commit it again, I'll do it again. If you don't do what you did in the very beginning and cleanse me, create in me a clean heart. In other words, it's not there. I don't have a heart for you, God. You have to put it there. Please come and give me that heart. Give me the kind of heart that will please you. A pure heart. David's asking God to bring into existence something that's not there. So often we hear things like, well, old Joe slipped up there, but he's got a good heart. You got to give him some credit. He doesn't have a good heart. That's his problem. None of us have a good heart. We have hearts that are prone to wander, and we need God to even give us that. There's nothing good in us that would merit his favor. Nothing good that would merit him saving us. Nor is there anything in us as his children that would merit him keeping us. It is all of his grace. And so David says, oh God, I not only committed that sin with Bathsheba and killed her husband, but I've got a heart that'll do it again if you don't create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. He knows he needs that. And he knows he can't produce it himself. James Boyce writes, it would have to be a creation from nothing, since if any of it came from David himself, that little bit would contaminate everything, like deadly germs in drinking water. And you know, here's the good news. Creating clean hearts is exactly what God's in the business of doing. I want to show you this. It's in Ezekiel 36. The prophet Ezekiel made this prophecy in Ezekiel 36. With people like David in mind, and like you and me. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, God speaks and says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. I will move you to follow my decrees, God says, and give you a heart of flesh so that you'll be careful to keep my laws. Perhaps you've sinned and you've asked God for forgiveness and you've admitted your guilt and asked for cleansing through the atonement of Christ, but you're still struggling, paralyzed with the thought, what if I blow it again? The fact is, you need more than forgiveness. You need restoration. And God graciously offers that to you today because His Son has come and the Holy Spirit has come, the one who comes into the lives of His people and makes them new and gives them new aspirations. So ask Him for it today. Ask Him for that specific need that you have. I don't want to go astray again. Please create in me a new heart. Of course, He has a means that He uses to accomplish that. He uses the filling of our minds with His Word to bring about a resolve in our hearts that will please Him. So we need to begin to be consistent in the intake of His Scriptures. The fifth movement, anticipate a God-centered life. Anticipate a God-centered life. Notice the very first word in verse 13. Then I will. Don't miss this. This is such a significant turning point for David. The intent of seeking forgiveness from God isn't so I can get rid of my guilt feelings and get back to my agenda in life. It's not that I've been so bummed out about life. God, if you'll just forgive me, get rid of these guilt feelings so I can go back to doing what I want to do. That's not it at all. This is about God and His agenda. When I'm living in unrepentant sin, sure, it's bad for me, but the real problem is that it's bad for God and for His glory that He should be receiving both in my life and through my life. And that's not happening. As a forgiven man, David anticipated doing three very God-centered things in his life. First of all, David said that he would use what he learned to help other sinners. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." David knows that there are other people in the world that are just like him. They are transgressing God's law. They're sinning against God, just like he's been doing. And he says, "I can't wait to get involved in their lives, oh God, to get in their faces if need be, and with tears streaming down my face from experience saying, you need to stop playing games with God and get back right with God, because I've learned the hard way what happens when you play games with God." When you've experienced God's amazing forgiveness, you want others to experience it too. I've seen this many times. Good counselees become the best counselors. It's true. Good counselees become great counselors because they've experienced God in such a significant way in their lives. Now, did God answer this prayer? Think about this with me. David's asking God to restore my life so that I can restore other transgressors and sinners and bring them back to you. Did God answer that prayer? And the simple answer is, not only did he still is. We're looking at the answer to that prayer right now, are we not? Psalm 51 is what God has used and continues to use. It is David's story that God continues to use to bring other transgressors back to him. Derek Kidner points out the psalm itself is the richest answer to the prayer, since it has shown generations of sinners the way home long after they thought themselves beyond recall. I want to just talk to you about this. Churches, and our church is just like this, churches are full of people that have amazing stories. Stories about how God has delivered them from sin and given them new lives in Christ, which means that churches are full of potential rescue workers, with people who could be on the front lines of the battle, pulling fallen soldiers from enemies' grasp. The question is, where are they? Beloved, God did not forgive you of your sins so that you could just now squander your life selfishly. He wants to use you and put you right on the front line so that you're snatching other transgressors and bringing them back from that pit they're about to fall into. Some of us have a story to tell and we're not telling it. And the reason is our pride. We worry about what people would think of us if they really knew the truth about what we've done in our lives. My friend, if you're struggling with that thought, would you consider what David had in his life? He had committed known adultery with a woman and the whole country knew about it. He had murdered her husband. He had practiced blatant deceit as the high official in the land. Do you think he was ashamed of what he did? Oh, he was very ashamed. But he chose to tell the story of his sin and of God's amazing and undeserved forgiveness. If you want to read more, he tells the story even further in Psalm 32, where he talks about the joy of now being forgiven. But he told it because he wanted to help other sinners and snatch them from their precarious condition so that they might too know what he's experienced, all to the glory of God. And he's anticipating that in this prayer. Secondly, he said that he's going to use his lips to praise God. Going to use his lips to praise God. Verse 14, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." I get the sense from this that while David was hiding his sin. He didn't sing too much. Not songs of praise. And if he did sing, he was just mouthing hollow words. How can you sing heartily to God if you know God's not pleased with your life? People hiding sin don't sing well, but forgiven sinners do. Here's why. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can that be? Indeed, it's true. And my friend, if you've experienced that, if you know that God, instead of punishing you for your sin, has chosen to pardon you and has done so because he sent his son Jesus into the world to become your sin bearer, if you know that, if you've been forgiven by that God, then you will sing to him gladly so. Spurgeon put it this way, a great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. Let's just talk about why that may not be the case in our lives. Sin makes us self-focused. Sin makes us become very self-focused. That's why if I have sin in my life that I'm not dealing with, when I come to church, and we're talking about believers now, I'm not talking about the unbeliever, I'm talking about sin makes us as believers become self-focused. So I can come to church, and if I've got sin in my life that I'm not dealing with, I'm not coming to church thinking about God, and I'm not coming to church thinking about you. I'm coming to church thinking about my problems, about my football team and how they're going to do this afternoon, and what I'm going to have to eat, and what I'm going to do in my job this week. But I'm not coming thinking about who is new to the church that I can sit next to this morning and minister to. And I'm not thinking about who's a hurting brother in my church family that I can invite over to a meal this week. And I'm not thinking about writing a check to help out a missionary need that's going on right now, a project in some missionary's life. That's because self-focused people think about self. Sin does that. On the other hand, the evidence of true repentance is a God focus. I love being around new believers. And next week you're going to see some new believers go through the waters of baptism in the morning. I love being around them because there's no pretense. Just a, I can't believe how good God is perspective on life. And it just flows from the heart and showers God upon those around them. There's more that forgiven David intended to do. Thirdly, David said he would give God what he wants most, and that is brokenness. Brokenness. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, God, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David's not downplaying the importance of and necessity of sacrifices and offerings. He's actually going to mention those a couple verses later because God requires those of his people. But he knows how easy it is to start going through the motions, especially when you've got hidden sin in your life. You begin to pacify your soul with meaningless religious activity. I know that's not what you want, but I'm just going to keep going through the motions. David says, I don't want to do that. I know what you want for me, God, and here's what you want most of all. A broken heart. I've been pondering that this week. Why does God want a broken heart? What does that really mean? From believers, he wants a broken heart. I thought of a common scenario. Have you ever loved somebody? Maybe it was a girlfriend or a boyfriend, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, but you loved somebody. You poured your life into that person, only to have that person reject you and say, I don't want you in my life. How did you feel? We have an expression in our language so that we say at a time like that, I feel like my heart is broken. And by saying that, we mean we can't stand the thought of life without that person. Do you think of God that way? Do you appreciate simply the things that he does for you, like give you eternal life? Or do you appreciate him so that you cannot stand the thought of a moment of your day without him at the center of it? That's what it means to be broken, I think. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually indicated that brokenness is the key to true blessing, saying in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I love how Eric Lane puts it in his commentary. When God's rebuke breaks the heart, that broken heart can be offered to him. David continues his outward focus as he ends his sinner's prayer, and so must we. Number 6, ask God to bless the rest of God's people. Verses 18 and 19. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered up on your altar. David's tone has changed, hasn't it? He's no longer on his face, but now he's looking into the future. He's no longer thinking about his sin. Now he's thinking about his people. Bless your people, O God. Bless Jerusalem so that sacrifices will be made in this city, this place, this Zion, which of course was ultimately fulfilled in the sacrifice that was made on Calvary's cross. Two important realities we learn from Psalm 51. One is that David's sin affected more than David. Have you ever thought this thought? Oh, it's not that bad of a sin as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. It's not true. All sin affects not just the person who commits it, but those around. Think of David. Go through 2 Samuel sometime and see the effect that this sin had. His baby died, 2 Samuel 12. Several of his sons became womanizers, including Amnon, who raped his half-sister, 2 Samuel 13. And Absalom, who pitched a tent on the roof of the palace and slept with his father's concubines in public so all Israel would know it. And as Nathan the prophet predicted, the sword never left David's house, 2 Samuel 12:10. David's close friend Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, betrayed David, sided with Absalom in the coup attempt to overthrow David. And Absalom took his father's throne by deception and brought civil war that just about demolished the country, turning brother against brother. And worst of all, David's sin caused the Lord's reputation to fall under the contempt of the Lord's enemies, says 2 Samuel 12:14. Our sin always affects more than us. And that's especially true when a leader sins, whether that leader is the head of a nation, as David was, or the head of a church, or the head of a school, or the head of a business, or the head of a family. Sad to say, but true, David would not be the last leader to fall into grievous sin that would bring painful consequences to the people under their care. Yes, he experienced forgiveness, but that did not eliminate all the consequences of his sin. David's sin affected more than David. But I'm thankful to announce to you as we think about this psalm that David's restoration also affected more than David by God's grace. I'll just mention two ways. Because he got right with God, number one, God gave David another son. As you know, his first child with Bathsheba died. But then a second child was given by God to this same couple who had now married. The name of that child? Solomon, you say. True. But did you know God gave that child another name? We always talk about him as being Solomon. God sent the prophet Nathan and said, "Go tell David, I want you to call him Jedidiah." Why? Because Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. Can anything good come out of the life of a person who's blown it? Oh, praise God, yes. God gave David another son, a son that he set his affection on. This was no ordinary son, because this son would be the means by which God, secondly, would give the world a Savior. It was through Bathsheba that God fulfilled His promise to David and entered and established the lineage through Solomon that led to Messiah Jesus, who was born 10 centuries later. And it was through Jesus, the Son of David, that God provided salvation for sinners like David and like you and me. For on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of sin in the place of every sinner who would believe upon Him. And then on the third day, God raised Him from the dead to say, it's enough for the salvation of any who will believe on Him. And 40 days later, He returned to heaven, and He's building a place right now, and He's coming again, and He's going to take His forgiven sinners, His people, to live with Him forever and ever. So as you make it personal, realize that God can bring first-rate blessings out of our blunders. God can bring first-rate blessings out of our horrendous blunders. Let's bow before this God as we call upon Him this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank You for what You're like. Thank You that You convict us of our sin. Thank You that You send Nathans into our life to point out our sin. Thank You that You don't leave us wallowing in our sin, but simply say, look to Jesus and the cross, and I'll forgive you. But Father, what's amazing to us from the passage this morning is that You specialize at doing amazing things through people whose lives were totally messed up. You specialize at that. And that encourages us, because that's us. We had nothing to offer to You, only messed up lives. But through Jesus Christ, You have taken away our sin, and You've clothed us in His righteousness, and now You tell us that You offer us, and we can hardly believe it, but it's true. Your Word says You offer us a first-rate plan. You want to work through us to rescue other people. You want to work through us to help others come to know You and see You, love You. And we get such joy out of that. I pray for some right here in this room that are not experiencing that because they're hiding in their sin. They're hiding. Maybe no one else knows, but You know, and they know. They're hiding sin. Maybe something small in their eyes, but it's not pleasing to You. And they're wondering why their heart doesn't pant after You, why they don't really want to come to church. It's just a struggle to open Your Word up every morning. Oh, Lord, give them grace to admit their guilt. And then, oh, Lord, we need You to give us renewed hearts. Purify our hearts so that we don't wander into sin again. And then give us the courage it takes and the humility to say, it doesn't matter what people think of me. You've given me a story to tell as I'm out there seeking to restore others to Yourself. Oh, Lord, move our people out into the front lines so they smell the smoke of the fire, the pit that people are just an inch from, an eternal destruction. Give us compassion for those who are around us, who are, their clothes, as Your Word says, are singed by the flames and the smell of smoke is on them. Give us the privilege of grabbing them and say, come back. There's One who will forgive. He did it with me, and I know He'll do it with you. Move us into action, Father. Unleash an army of people this week into this community with compassion for the lost. We need Your grace to do this, Father. Every bit of this, we need Your grace and Your help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.